Well, I'm back from my sabbatical, and I thought, thanks. That's nice. I thought people, you know, they'll be asking, hey, so how was it and everything? And I didn't want to take up the service talking about all of our trips and stuff. So I wrote you that letter that Catherine was talking about, personal letter from Peter. Some of you got it on that internet thing. Did you get it this week, right? And you're clapping for the internet. Yay, Al Gore. No. In the back on the left, there's a table. If you don't have a computer, there are copies of this. I do need to say one thing. I am not a detail person. I just hate details, and so I very rarely proof things. It's a good thing I have a great secretary, Karen, that checks a lot of them for me. But this morning I read it, and I thought, oops, I better straighten out two words. On page 8, it says, please don't ever say Peter says regarding church programs. Only say we say. If you can't say we say, you haven't owned our vision, in which case I will say go. That's a typo. It should read, if you can't say, we haven't owned our vision, in which case, I will go say. In other words, I'll go share it. But anyway, if you would get one of these, that would be great. And just, you know, it's a weird thing preaching all the time, because people think that you're like the thing they see up in front of the church. And that comes at the end of a week of preparation and focus. And normally I'm just like a confused guy all the time. So would you pray with me? And we'll preach. And by the way, if you have a child and you can utilize the cry room in the back, it helps us all stay focused, okay? Father, thank you so much for this incredible church. And Lord, I thank you. Well, I'm thanking you for you, because everything good in us is your spirit at work in this place. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us now to surrender to you, to surrender to your word, that you would, that you would implant your word, Father, deep in our hearts, and we would be changed. We would be shaped into your image. Another way of saying that, Lord, it's like Pep saying, would you help us to believe in you, to put our trust in you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was about 13 years ago that Susan and I went to our very first parent-teacher conference, which was a little stressful. Our son was in kindergarten at the time, and Miss Colwell was a recent graduate of the University of Colorado, trained in all the latest techniques. I remember that she sat us down and she informed us that our son Jonathan was doing quite well. A wave of relief swept over me at that point, and then she said, but there has been a problem. Mr. and Mrs. Hyatt, there was an incident. I shifted in my seat. I glanced at Susan. I began dreaming worst case scenarios. Miss Colwell appeared to be very concerned as she began to share what had happened during story time. She said, it was during story time. I was just reading the story. And as I paused to turn the page, I glanced up and I saw your son. He was kissing Katie. He was just kissing her. I mean, it was during story time, I mean, it's story time, and he just kissed her during story time. And then she stopped, waiting for our reaction. I remember I just didn't know what to say. And so she said, well, that is inappropriate. Susan and I sat there a while. And then I think we said, sorry. And left, confused. I've been a bit confused ever since second grade, when Tim and I climbed the tree in front of Leslie Brown's house and kissed her. Tim betrayed the kiss. The next day on the bus, he told everybody that I had kissed Leslie, didn't say anything about himself. I thought he'd kissed her too, but he betrayed the kiss, told all the guys, and every day on the bus, every day coming home from school, they would all sing, two little lovers sitting in a tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in the baby care. And I'd go home, sit in my room, and cry. I think that was when I learned to be ashamed of kisses and that they're dangerous. Well, it wasn't long after that parent-teacher conference that I read this article in the Rocky Mountain News about Jonathan Previtt, sex offender. Convicted by the authorities, Jonathan Previtt was separated from his class at Southwest Elementary School in Lexington, Kentucky, banned from the class ice cream party. The school had been very concerned about securing federal funds and therefore following federal guidelines regarding sexual harassment. You see, Jonathan Previtt, 6 years old, same age, same name as my son, had kissed a girl in his class on the cheek because, according to Jonathan, and I quote, he liked her. That's what all perverts say. Well, you know, and it is kind of funny. I mean, it's easy to snicker, right? Until you read the news. And I bet many of you read the news this week. 53-year-old Dwayne Morrison, who lived alone in his Jeep in the woods and constructed haunted houses for a living, Dwayne Morrison entered Platte Cannon High School in Bailey with two handguns and a backpack. He took a group of female students hostage, eventually killing one and then himself. He claimed that there was a bomb in the backpack. It was actually full of sexual paraphernalia. You know, we live in a depraved society where promiscuity, infidelity, pornography, sexual predation just run rampant and are only increasing, it seems. In Romans 13, Paul argues that God has instituted governing authorities to carry the sword for the common good. And so it only makes sense that societies ought to have laws, and this appears to be very biblical, that societies have laws and even sexual harassment policies. Here at Lookout, I think we have a really good sexual harassment policy and a procedure for reporting. And I feel bad that I haven't gone out of my way to point it out to folks. It's on page 17 of the employee handbook. You know, of all the countries in the world, probably the United States of America has, well, at least, I mean, this would qualify the very most laws regarding sexual predation and harassment, and perhaps even the very best laws. And yet the U.S. is hardly a picture of sexual virtue. We're the world's number one producer of pornography. And so it would seem that we need perhaps more laws, even more laws, or stricter laws. You know, in Iran, the punishment for kissing someone outside of your family is 74 lashes. I mean, maybe we need stricter laws like that. You know, this is weird. The Bible standards of sexual purity is much higher, though, than that found in the Quran. Much higher. I mean, it was Jesus that said this in Matthew 5. Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Better to rip out your eye than be thrown in Gehenna with it. That's intense. And yet rather difficult to regulate through legislation. I mean, in just, what, 1-2 hours, almost every guy I know would be blind. Well, Paul's first letter to Corinthians might help us out. It's in 1 Corinthians that he talks most about sexual sins. It contains the most extensive discussion regarding church discipline as well. In chapter 5, Paul instructs the church to enact church discipline in regard to a man sleeping with his mother-in-law while remaining unrepentant and proud. And we think, well, okay, gosh, okay, sleeping with mother-in-law, right out, okay, that's clear, that's helpful. But Paul, it would help us a little bit if you could fill in some of the details and some of the regulations and some of the legislations between a lustful thought and unrepentant sex with your mother-in-law, right? Well, that's hard to find. I know it's hard to find because I was a youth pastor and we used to rack our brains for hours searching the scriptures to find detailed instructions for the talk that everybody wanted to hear. How far is too far? Where's the line? And we couldn't find it. So we'd usually just, you know, make stuff up. You see, the Bible has an extremely high standard of sexual purity, and yet one that's almost impossible to regulate with legislation because it has so very much to do with our hearts. Well, in all of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians has the most detail regarding sexual purity and also church discipline. Because of all the churches in the New Testament, Corinth appears to have failed the most, to struggle the most with sexual sins. And so Paul writes his letter in tears, in anguish, he tells us in 2 Corinthians. He writes it in tears over their failures and over their rejection of him. But when we get to the end, he does issue one command, one final command that's very clear. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20b. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, that's weird. Think about it. After all that sexual impurity that he was talking about, after all that struggle and all that pain and failure, he writes, greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, that's got to be like some kind of anomaly, right? This is how he ends 2 Corinthians. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, the highly theological treatise of Romans ends with two chapters of greetings and this statement. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet is in the imperative tense. That means it's not just a suggestion, it's a command. He's saying, do it. Well, it's just for old nuns then, right? I mean, it's got to be just for old nuns. This is how he ends 1 Thessalonians this way. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Holy kiss all of them. So we think, okay, holy must mean kind of like without feeling and including some sort of antiseptic barrier. Well, St. Peter reveals what the holiness is. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Agape. Now, Peter does not use the word eros. He's not talking about erotic kisses. And yet, agape doesn't mean without feeling. Perhaps just the opposite. Remember, Luke chapter 7, Jesus. Okay, the very same guy that said that lust thing. Jesus, when he's about 30 years old and single, is at a formal banquet at a community, at one of the community religious leaders at his house, at a Pharisee's house. His name is Simon. And a woman, probably a prostitute, crashes the banquet by washing Jesus' feet with her tears and covering them with kisses. And when Simon the Pharisee gets upset, Jesus rebukes him for not being more like her. See, the Pharisees seem to have a really hard time with kissing. They kissed, but it was highly regulated through religious legislation. And so if you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm sure those kissing commandments are just cultural. Well, I'm sure that there is a cultural component, but it appears that the cultural component is operating in just the opposite way from that which you would think. According to scholars, Greco-Roman society had no such custom, and neither did the Jews. So the kissing commandments were not social custom, cultural custom. They appear to be Jesus' custom. It's also clear that the early church didn't take these commandments as metaphor. They took them quite literally. So the kiss of peace became an integral part of the church liturgy. There were kisses at baptisms, funerals, ordinations, most important of all, the kiss at communion, body broken and blood shed. And then I think the most beautiful practice, it was their practice to go to the prisons and visit the martyros, the martyrs, the witnesses, before they were executed and kiss their wounds. Body broken, blood shed. Tertullian, the church father, asked if any prayer could be complete apart from the holy kiss. Clement of Alexandria complained that church had become just full of the sound of kissing. So over time, the kiss became more and more regulated and legislated because kisses, like wine at communion, are dangerous. They can be abused. By the 3rd century, when the church went political, kisses were no longer allowed between the sexes. In the 13th century, in Britain, this makes some sense, in Britain, they finally stopped kissing people and substituted an antiseptic kissing tablet called an osculatorium. Right, mate? In the Eastern Church, they still kiss. Well, that wasn't British, was it? That was Australian. But in the Eastern Church, they still kiss. You know what they kiss? They kiss icons. But I doubt those kisses looked a whole lot like the kisses of that harlot in Simon's house as she kissed Jesus' feet. And here in America, if you were to go to the most Bible-thumping, literalistic church you could find and attempt to obey Scripture by kissing all the brothers with a holy kiss of love, you know what would happen? They'd kick you out and call the police. I bet you money. And now I need to say, some of you are terrified. You're terrified, aren't you? You see how this is progressing. And you're thinking to yourself, he's going to make me kiss that stinky, ugly person sitting next to me. And I'm not. I'm not, okay? You have to deal with the Word of God on your own, all right? You can wrestle with this scripture on your own. But I might suggest that a really good place to at least to begin to attempt obedience might be your small group. With all the lights on, your husband or your wife present, everybody present. You see, I ask all the male elders and staff not to even be alone with a woman. We have windows installed in all the doors over there in the ministry center. And now I want you to listen to something very carefully. I'll read it. If you think anyone in this church, other than your husband or wife, but including your father and mother, anyone other than your husband or wife, kisses you in a way that feels at all erotic, and you tell them to stop, but they don't immediately back off, I want you to tell me or one of the elders, and we will enact church discipline. Is that clear? Is it? That's clear? And yet we still have to deal with this command. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I mean, isn't that dangerous? Yeah. Obedience in this world is always dangerous. And yet, disobedience is even more dangerous. You know, the most famous story that Jesus told, I think, in all of Scripture, we call the story of the prodigal son. I think a better title would be the story of the prodigal father, or perhaps the story of the prodigal kisser. You remember that this son comes to his father, and he says, I want my inheritance money. Which in that society is like saying, Dad, I wish you were dead and I want your stuff. And the father gives him his stuff. And the son travels to a far land and he blows all of the money on profligate living. His older brother says that he blew the money on hookers. That is immoral, erotic kisses. And now you do understand, right, that erotic kisses are not necessarily immoral. In the covenant of marriage, they are holy and they are mandatory. They are a sacrament of fidelity that pictures our exclusive fidelity to Jesus the bridegroom, a sacrament of fidelity. And yet outside of the covenant of marriage, they can become like an evil sacrament of infidelity. Well, anyway, this son blew all of his inheritance on profligacy, hookers, and unholy kisses. And then he returns with this depraved plan to work as an employee and get his father's stuff. People think he repents in the far land. I don't think that's true. Read it carefully, and it appears that he returns with a plan to get his father's stuff, remain an employee, but he does not want to be his father's son. Well, the father sees him from a great distance, runs to him out on the road, and before the son can say a word, the father grabs him. Before he can promise a word, before he can say a word, before he can explain anything, the father grabs him, embraces him, and hugs him. He does not say, well, now we're going to lay down the law. Now you're going to submit to my rules. He grabs him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and kisses him, and kisses him. And it's at that point the boy crumbles, repents, and longs to be a son. A son of his father, the prodigal kisser. But you see, the father heals the boy of immoral, erotic kisses with passionate, holy kisses. He heals the boy not by building a fence around the boy's heart, but by creating in him a new heart. He heals the boy not with law, but the gospel of grace. And so civil laws can protect us from some of the pain of the fall, but no law can make you good. No law can create in you a new heart. And if you put your faith in laws, it will only lead you deeper into sin and eventually hell. And so if you think God's kissing command leads to promiscuity, I think the reality is actually just the opposite. In fact, all the politicians and lawyers with all their regulations and faith and legislation, I think they're far more likely to be sexually promiscuous than Jesus and all of his kissing disciples. It's as if all people were made for intimacy. You know, without it, babies die. Little children grow insane. We were all made for intimacy, legitimate intimacy, and without it, we're like starving people that will eat poison. If only for a moment, it will fill our empty gut. Joe Dallas, the president of Exodus International, writes this: intimacy is like water. Our need for it turns into a craving that will drive us to do almost anything to get it. We may even drink seawater or gutter water if our thirst is intense enough, and we don't think there's any other way to satisfy it. When a strong emotional need has been sexualized, its satisfaction can be sought in a number of illegitimate ways, including homosexuality. But when that need is being met legitimately, homosexual behavior holds less appeal. There's a song by Steve and Annie Chapman that goes like this: Daddy, you're the man in your little girl's dreams. You are the one she longs to please. There's a place in her heart that can only be filled with her daddy's love. But if you don't give her the love she desires, she'll try someone else, but they won't satisfy her. Don't send her away to another man's door. Nobody else can do what you do. She just needs her daddy's love. Get the point? Now, if you're a daddy and one of your children has fallen into sexual deviancy, I'm not saying it's your fault. God makes every person unique with a unique set of weaknesses. I'm just saying, if you want to help your kids, give them more kisses, not less. Holy kisses. And get the point? You have a daddy too. You have a father. And you need to surrender to his kisses. It's his kiss that leads you to repentance and makes you new. He creates and recreates with a kiss. In the beginning, the Lord God, the Father, bent down and he took the dust of the ground. He took the earth and he breathed into it. And it became became a nephesh, a living being, a soul, Adam. In John chapter 20, the resurrected Christ appears to his disciples and he breathes on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Like a kiss. He creates and recreates with a kiss. You have a father and you have a mother. She's called the church. You need her kisses as well. For the Father kisses you through her, the Lord's body, the church. And so turn to your neighbor and pucker up. Just do it. Turn to your neighbor and pucker up, okay? Look, just look, turn. Hey, okay, I told you. No, you guys were kissing right there. I didn't say kiss, okay? You just hang on. But now I told you, you don't have to kiss, okay? But I'm just asking you to pucker up and look at them, right? Just do it. You just have to look at them, okay? Pucker up. Like this, like you go kiss them. And just look at them. Look at those lips. Look at them. Look at them. See them? Isn't that weird? It's kind of gross. But think about it. Even though it's gross, all their nourishment, all their life, all their breath passes through those lips. So pucker up and look. I didn't say you could stop. Pucker up and look at them. And you know what? They're sensitive, aren't they? They're packed with nerve endings. They're tender. They're vulnerable. You know, there's a hole right there. That goes down into the inside of the person, into a cavity right next to their heart. You know why you don't want to do it? Kisses make us vulnerable. Some of you have been terribly abused by unholy kisses. And they make you want to never, ever, ever risk kissing again. Well, sweetheart, I want you to hear me well. You are not the only one that's been betrayed with a kiss. Remember Jesus? You see, that's what amazes me most about all these kissing commandments. Jesus is betrayed with a kiss, and then he commands us all to kiss each other. Paul felt betrayed by the Corinthians. I mean, you read it. They hurt Paul. And then Paul commands everyone to kiss. You see, to be betrayed by your enemies hurts, but to be betrayed by your friend hurts like hell. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Judas kissed Jesus, and Jesus called him friend. Oh, do you understand? It would have hurt so much less if he would have called him enemy. But he called him friend. In other words, I think Jesus received Judas's kiss. He like drank it in, so the betrayal hurt to the core of his being. You see, a kiss makes us vulnerable to the wounds of evil. So who is it that can hurt me most? The ones I kiss the most. My wife. My kids, my mom, you, my family, the church. And so it's tempting just to play church, isn't it? Just to go through the motions. Because if you do church like Jesus, it'll hurt. You'll give your heart to someone, and they'll hurt you. could be a deacon that lets you down. Your small group might gossip about you. A pastor might sin against you. And if you keep on giving holy kisses anyway, well, you know what that's called? Forgiveness. And you begin to look an awful lot like Jesus. But you will be tempted to stop. You'll be tempted to guard your heart, encase it in arrogance and laws. C.S. Lewis wrote this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Lock it up safe in the coffin of your selfishness. In that casket, it will change. The only place safe outside of heaven where you can be safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. I think my old friend Tim was stuck in hell. He was mean. Last I heard, they found his body alone in a hotel room in a far country. If I remember correctly, it was Bangkok, Thailand. And they said he had reacted to some medication. He teased me for kissing Leslie Brown. And what Tim needed more than anything in the world was a kiss. A good kiss. His father's kiss. I earnestly hope he has it now. Dwayne Morrison lived in a Jeep in the woods. I understand the attraction of that. Alone in your Jeep in the woods, you are safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love. It wouldn't surprise me if somewhere in Dwayne's past he had really been harmed by unholy kisses. So he hid in his Jeep, and his Jeep became his haunted house. He starved for intimacy in that Jeep until one day, last Wednesday, he tried to get it at the point of a gun. And all along, what he needed most was a kiss. His father's kiss. Well, we can hide our hearts in far countries, and we can hide our hearts in Jeeps in the woods, and we can hide our hearts in legalisms, and we can hide our heart in religion, like the Pharisees did. But once you hide your heart in Hades, you're not only scared of kisses because of the pain of evil, you're scared of kisses because of the good. It burns you. You see, if I'm trying to be selfish and you kiss me, it hurts my selfishness. You know what I mean? If I'm trying to be arrogant and you kiss me, it burns my pride. If I'm trying to be mad at my wife, Susan, I mean, you guys, you know this. You're just trying to be mad, you know. If I'm trying to be mad at Susan and she walks up and kisses me, well, it like messes with my anger. If I'm trying to be your enemy and you feed me, give me something to drink and shower me with kindness, it's like you're heaping burning coals on my head, burning fire on my mind, burning my very paradigm of reality as I know it. Good kisses judge us and burn away evil. Judas's kiss hurt Jesus, and I think Jesus's kiss judged Judas. And the judgment was good, but Judas would not surrender to that judgment, and so he judged himself. He hung himself trying to escape from the burning. In his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, through one of the characters, Dostoevsky tells the myth of the Grand Inquisitor. It's one of the most beautiful things that I've ever read. In the story, Jesus comes to Seville, Spain during the Spanish Inquisition. When the Grand Inquisitor finds out who he is, he immediately locks him in prison. He tells Jesus as he meets with him in that dungeon cell, he tells him that he, the Grand Inquisitor, has joined those who are correcting his work, those who are ridding the world of the terrible burden of having to choose the good in freedom, those who will tell the masses whom to marry and whom not to marry, when to have children and when not to have children. In other words, they will legislate and regulate every kiss, relieving humanity of the terrible burden of having to decide the terrible pain of walking in love. He sentences Jesus to death, and then he falls silent, waiting for Jesus to answer. And Dostoevsky writes this: the old man longs for him to say something, however painful and terrifying. But instead, he, Jesus, he suddenly goes over to the old man and kisses him gently on his old bloodless lips. And that is his only answer. The kiss glows in his heart. It burns him. It's the kiss of love. The holy kiss is judgment. If we resist it, it burns us. But when we surrender to it, though it may burn, it makes all things new. So kisses make us vulnerable. Kisses judge us, and kisses change us. You know when you're a kid and you're mad at your mom? My mom's sitting here in the front row. Do you remember that? You'd be mad at your mom over something, and then your father comes along and makes you kiss your mother, but you don't want to kiss your mother because you know if you kiss your mother, the kiss will hurt, but you kiss your mother out of obedience to father. You kiss your mother anyway. Remember that? The kiss changed you, didn't it? I mean, if even just a little bit, it changed you. It was like a sacrament, as if something more than physical was going on. There was like a transfer of wind, breath, spirit between you and your mother. Do you know, according to one study, husbands who kiss their wives every morning live 5 years longer than those who don't? They also have fewer accidents, suffer much less illness, and earn, check this out guys, 20 to 30% more than their non-kissing friends. I mean, it is really like life, soul, and spirit can be transmitted somehow through kisses. A holy kiss, listen closely, a holy kiss is a kiss of love. And love is not a law, it's not a regulation. Love is not biology, chemicals, or hormones. Love is a spirit. And the name of the spirit is Yahweh. Jehovah, I am that I am. Joe Bailey was a Christian author, minister. He had a son named Tim. Tim was rebellious. Joe did everything he could think of to try to get Tim back, you know, explanations, regulations, all that stuff, and still Tim rebelled. Tim left home, left the faith, lived a profligate life in the far country. In specific, this commune that he was a part of, an old house in Chicago. Tim's rebellion and immoral lifestyle just broke Joe's heart. One night around 11 p.m., he got a phone call that woke him up when he was in bed. A voice on the end of the line said, "This is the police. Is this Mr. Bailey?" "Yes." "We have your son, Tim Bailey, here in the town jail. He's arrested on a DUI. Joe hung up the phone, got out of bed, drove a half hour through the bitter cold to this town in order to find his son. When he talked to the jailer said, "I'm sorry, we don't have any Tim Bailey here." So Joe thought, I must have heard wrong, and he drove to the next town. Same thing happened. Then he drove to the next and the next and the next. Finally, around 4 in the morning, he thought to himself, "Well, I'll at least go check in that old house where Tim's been sleeping." When he arrived, the door was open. And so he walked in, and there were bodies strewn all over the floor. in the dim light of the darkened room, he looked and he found his boy, Tim. Carefully, so as not to wake anybody, he walked over to where Tim was sleeping in an old sleeping bag strewn across this ratty mattress. He just stood there staring at him. And then, moved with compassion, he bent down quietly so as not to wake him. And he just kissed him gently on the cheek. Stood up and left. In the weeks that followed, Tim started visiting his parents. And then he would go with them to church from time to time. And then he announced that he had rededicated his life to Christ. And then he announced that he was going into the ministry. Today, Tim is a Presbyterian pastor somewhere in Indiana. Well, before Joe Bailey died, and long after that incident, Joe and Tim went for a walk. And while they were walking, Joe turned to Tim and he said, "Son, what was it that brought you back?" And Tim looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, you mean you don't know?" He said, "No." I said, "Oh, Dad, you remember years ago when you got that call in the middle of the night from the police?" "That wasn't the police. That was one of my friends. That was a prank. And Dad, do you remember when you came to the house 4 or 5 in the morning?" "Well, I wasn't asleep. I was acting. You see, I knew that you had driven all through the night looking for me, and then you came to that house. You came to that house, and I just wanted to see what you would do. So I pretended to be asleep. I wanted to see what you would do, and all you did was kiss me gently on the cheek." "Dad, it was the kiss that brought me back." And so the father ran to the prodigal son on the road and showered him with kisses and brought us all back. Do you see, the kiss made the father vulnerable to unspeakable pain. And the kiss judged the boy, burning away evil. And the kiss made the boy new. It makes all things new. The kiss is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus is God's kiss on a broken world, body broken and blood shed. Jesus is the Word, the life, the breath from the Father's lips, through whom all things are created and recreated. Jesus is the kiss that makes us in the image of the great kisser. So what am I saying? Greet one another with a holy kiss. But how are we going to find the courage and the strength to do something so potentially painful? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered." Parodidomai. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed," parodidomai. You see, delivered and betrayed are the same word. You do know that Judas was not the only one that betrayed Jesus, right? We preached on that last year. It was also the Romans and the Jews and Paul and us. I think that's what Paul is saying right here. Whenever we sin, we betray Jesus and deliver him up, parodidomai, to crucifixion. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night Jesus was betrayed," with a kiss, He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Do it in remembrance of me." And so we invite you to come to the table. Tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. Black cups are wine, purple cups are juice, but they're both judgment. So if you don't want him, you can stay in your seat or you can walk by, but he wants you and he is good. But tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and then take that wounded body and touch it to your lips. And ingest the Father's kiss. Do you understand? You betray him. Every time you sin, he knows it, and he keeps kissing you. He will not stop kissing you. Even if it hurts like hell, do you see how vulnerable he is to you? There are no words to describe what he suffers for the love of you. And when you see it, the kiss judges you and burns away evil. And when you surrender to it, the kiss makes you new. If you wanna know, does he love you so? It's in his kiss. That's where it is. Come to the table and surrender to the kiss of the Father and the power of the Spirit through the gift that is Jesus. Amen.
Kissing again. You don't want to hear that.
I don't mind so much.
Okay. Since the invention of the kiss, there have been 5 kisses that were rated the most passionate, the most pure. This one left them all behind. The end. Now, I think you ought to go to sleep.
Okay.
So long.
Grandpa? Maybe you could come over and read it again to me tomorrow.
As you wish.
Well, boys and girls, I know that it's not in your old nature to enjoy holy kisses. But come back again for story time next week. And we'll read the story again. And we'll ingest the story again. And before you know it, you'll be kissing the king. Do you understand? The Lord is king. And you are his bride. And so he is bound and determined to turn you into a good kisser. A great kisser. And so in Jesus' name, in the name of the kiss, believe the story, the gospel, God's love for you. And before you go, let me just say, some of you have been abused by kisses. We all have to some degree. And if this message was especially hard for you, we have a prayer ministry team. They'll be down front. They would love to pray with you. And let me encourage you that all those old painful places that you are scared to look at and terrified of, I believe that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. That's what Scripture says. And so God wants to take all those horrifying, if you know that story, you know the horrifying things that happened before it led to that kiss. God wants to take all those horrifying things and redeem them in such a way that in the end, the kiss will be even better. And so if you would, come forward, spend some time with the prayer ministry team. But whatever the case, believe the story. In Jesus' name, amen.